Hebrews 13, the passage we read says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And it's easier to remember past leaders when they visit every once in a while. And so I'm really grateful and excited to introduce you all to one of my former pastors, Jay Thomas, who's here today from Philadelphia. When Kate and I moved to Philadelphia right after we got married, we started off with the unrealistic idea that we would visit Behoff all the time. But of course, you know, we're human beings, we're in bodies, and it's not easy to be in two places at once. So we started looking for a church, and I think it was the Sunday before Winslow was born that we visited the church where Jay is one of the pastors. And actually, I don't think you were preaching that day, so I don't even know if I met you, Jay. But we were really excited to find this body of believers there in Northeast Philly called 7 Mile Road Church. And so we, after Winslow was born and we were back on our feet, we joined 7 Mile Road Church. And I'm grateful to Jay for many things, but one of the basic things is really a praise to God, and it's reflected in this verse that God gives his people leaders, and the main way that he leads his people through godly pastors is through them speaking the word of God into our lives and then living the word of God publicly in a way that we can learn to imitate, and what it looks like to live as a Christian in different settings. And so even though there's many differences between me and Jay, including the fact that he left New York and didn't come back, and then I came back, I'm grateful he has spoken the word of God to me in fruitful ways from the pulpit, in counseling me and my wife through difficult seasons, and in just discussing even pastoral ministry. And so I ask you to welcome Jay with me, and he's going to preach to us of the Lord's birth. Thanks, Jay.
It really is a gift and a joy to be with you all today. I've enjoyed so much just the opportunity to worship with you, and you know, I'd say the same things back, that Jordan and Kate were such a gift to us. The 3.5 years or so that they were at Westminster and studying, I will say the entire time his aim was to train so that he could come back here. He loved this church and wanted to train so that he could serve this church. If I could have, I would have stolen him in a second, but he was so committed in his love for you. And so I'm so thankful to meet those whom Jordan and Kate love, and they've been a real gift to me. And I especially am thankful for because they were just always and still remain just sincere, real Christians. No flash, just real Christians, and in a way that I could also follow Christ in that same way. So I'm so thankful to be here with you. For today, I would love for us to look at Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible, we'll be looking a little bit throughout both those two chapters. And just to give you a snapshot, I'll just read from chapter 1, verses 39 to 45. Chapter 1, verses 39 to 45, as we'll consider the birth of both Jesus and John the Baptist. This is Luke 1, verses 39 to 45. It says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This is God's word. Let me pray, and then we'll consider these two chapters together. Father, we do give you great thanks for this simple new morning. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you've given us life and breath, and so we receive this day as a gift from you. We're thankful to be here. And we're thankful, O Lord, especially on this, the Lord's Day, that you've called us back again to yourself and brought us back so that we might be renewed again in who you are, in what you've said to us, and what you've done for us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand, and a heart to believe and receive all that you have. And through this, we pray that you might show us once more, afresh and anew, the greatness of Jesus Christ. Show us his supremacy in such a way that he would win both our trust and our worship. This is what we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you about the worst birthday gift I ever got. All right, maybe the worst birthday gift ever given. It was my birthday, and I was in grade school. And you know, when you're in grade school, you can't wait for your birthday. Sort of like the kids are probably counting down to Christmas. 6 months to my birthday, 2 months to my birthday, 3 weeks to my birthday, 4 days to my birthday. Well, my birthday finally arrived. I went to school, I came back, and when I came home, my parents said, "Come with us, we want to show you something." And so I follow my parents eagerly because it's my birthday, and they take me to my sister's bedroom. And I should have already known, this is odd. Why are we going to my sister's bedroom? And so in my sister's bedroom is a brand new queen-size bed for my sister, right? And they go, "Happy birthday, we bought your sister a bed." I kid you not. Now, my parents are immigrant parents, so I knew I wasn't going to get a PlayStation or games or something like that. Like, the gifts they would have bought us would have been an encyclopedia. That's the kind of gifts that we got. But for them, they just figured it's an occasion to buy something useful for the home, and what would have been useful was a bed for my sister. Could you imagine? It's my birthday, and they got my sister a brand new bed. I felt like, if you've ever seen, if some of you that are older, you know, in the Brady Bunch with Jan, who always went, "Marsha, Marsha, Marsha." My sister's name was Asha, and I couldn't help but be like, "Asha, Asha, Asha." It's always about Asha, right? Now, I've tried to black that out, but I'm bringing it up again because I can't stop thinking about it. But my birthday became an occasion to think about or spotlight this younger relative. It was my birthday, and yet it was upstaged by someone else. I say that because if there's one person in all the world that would have known exactly what that was like, it would have been the person in our passage, which is John the Baptist. John could relate because John's entire life had this singular aim, which was to essentially point to and spotlight and celebrate his younger relative, Jesus the Christ. In fact, that aim of John's life, that singular purpose of John's life, I want to show you, it began even from before when he was born. You see, the whole thing became a spotlight through John to see this other person. At Christmas time, it's common for us to read from these opening chapters of Luke, right? Luke 1, Luke 2. But when you get to Luke and you look for the Christmas story, you'll find that Luke begins his gospel account not with one birth narrative, but two. And in fact, as you read them closely, you find that there's sort of a parallel back and forth in Luke 1 and 2, as John goes from one son to the other, and one baby back to the other. There's this back and forth thing between John and Jesus. For example, would you just skim the Bible with me for a second? Look at Luke 1, and you'll see in chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, the birth of John is foretold. Well, immediately following that, in chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, the birth of Jesus is foretold. Or then you go to chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. If you look through that section, you'll find the birth of John. He gets circumcised on the eighth day. You've got this naming ceremony of the child. And that whole section ends with a prophetic word spoken by an elderly Zechariah. Well, you flip to chapter 2. And what are you going to find? You're going to find the birth of Jesus. In verses 21 to 35, you're going to find the circumcision on the eighth day, a naming ceremony for this child. And that whole section concludes with a prophetic word spoken by an elderly Simeon. Do you see the symmetry and the similarities? I mean, it's Luke, the way that he starts, it's two visits from the angel Gabriel to two sets of unsuspecting and shocked parents who announce two miraculous births, about two miracle sons, and gives two names. And when these two miracle babies are born, both of them are circumcised, both of them are named, both of them are prophesied over, even to the point where he wraps up the section of each of them. Would you look at 1 verse 80? And you'll find that it says of John that the child grew and became strong. And then if you flip over to 2 verse 40, speaking about Jesus, it'll say the same thing, that the child grew and became strong. You get the back and forth. Luke starts with two boys, with two miracle births, two announcements to two shocked parents, both would be circumcised and prophesied over and named. And there's this symmetry and these similarities. But here, friends, this is what I want you to catch. For all the symmetry and all the similarity, what Luke actually wants to highlight is not what's same about them, but what's different. Because you see, this whole parallel is set in order to highlight one as being over the other. It's almost as if Luke would say, John is great from the hour he was born, but Jesus is greater. Because you see, Luke's point is, even on John's birthday, the spotlight was on the younger sibling, because Jesus, 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 this whole thing is about Jesus. Let me show you that from the text. Luke 1, beginning in verse 5, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So first, we meet this elderly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. What we're told about them is that they don't have children. They don't have children because Elizabeth is barren. Luke, so that we don't misunderstand that, immediately adds, I want you to know they were both righteous before God and they were walking blamelessly with him. Almost important side note for us to know, here this couple is, they're unable to have children. They've got this longing in their heart, a good longing all these years. And it wasn't because of their sin. It wasn't because God was mad at them. It wasn't because God was punishing them. Perhaps that simple side note is good for us to remember that sometimes the good things that we want, we don't have, and it's not because God's mad, and it's not because God is punishing us. But here's this elderly couple who are righteous, walking blamelessly before God, and they can't have children. Do you catch them in your minds? Zechariah and elder and Elizabeth, righteous, blameless, old couple with no kids. In fact, verse 7 adds, they're advanced in years. That's a polite way of saying, I mean, physically, this thing is impossible. Biologically, it cannot happen. She's advanced in years. She's barren to begin with. But in terms of making a baby, their bodies are as good as dead. It cannot happen. And yet, it's to them that we then read that the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah while he's ministering in the temple, and the angel says to him this, 1 verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Did you catch what just happened? God sends an angel to this old barren couple that is advanced in years, that is biologically impossible for them to have children, their bodies are as good as dead, and yet they are going to have a baby boy. Now, if you hear any of that, does any of that sound familiar to any other stories you would know in the Bible? Luke is writing this in a way that all of a sudden he'd imagine light bulbs are going off and bells are ringing going, we've seen this before. We've seen another old barren couple. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, it'll say of Sarah, she was advanced in years. It's literally the same words. It's this old barren couple, and they are promised this miracle son. Luke is thinking that you'll be thinking about Genesis 18, about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, who was 100, Sarah, who was pushing 90, so much so that when the angel came to Sarah and said, "This time next year you'll have a son," she laughed to herself. "Is it now that I'm advanced in years that I'm going to have the pleasure of a child? Are you kidding me?" That's the kind of reaction she has. And so what Luke is having us think about, I think, is how special is John in the plans and purposes of God, that God is pulling out a trick from back in Genesis as it surrounds this boy. I mean, how special, how monumental is this kid that's about to be born? This is no average son. This is no ordinary baby. This birth of this boy, John, is so monumental in the plans and purposes of God, it has you thinking of Israel's most famous couple. It has you thinking of the father and mother of the faith, of the people of God. That's who comes to mind. And so, if you're reading Luke 1, you almost can't help but think, what on earth could possibly top an elderly couple, advanced in years, having a biologically impossible baby, so much so that it's got you thinking about Abraham and Sarah? Could anything top a barren birth? And it's almost as if Luke would raise his hand and say, how about a virgin birth? Because a barren birth is something. A virgin birth is even greater. I mean, because one is great, the other is greater. In fact, the way that Luke moves then is to go from one birth announcement immediately to the next, so that just after you finish reading, if you thought it was crazy for Zechariah in 1 verse 18 to say, "How will I know this? I am an old man, my wife is advanced in years," it's even crazier in 1 verse 34 for a young teenage girl named Mary to say, "How shall this be since I am a virgin?" You see, John's conception is amazing because a barren birth is crazy, but a virgin birth is crazier still, because John is great, but Jesus is greater, because Jesus, 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 this whole thing is about Jesus. But listen, it's not just how they are conceived. Would you consider what Luke says about John? Look at 1 verse 15. When the angel comes, he announces, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be," catch this, "filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." What's it said about John? He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Would you remember with me, Luke, the one who wrote this book, is the same Luke that wrote the sequel in Acts. And so when he writes Acts, he knows about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He knows something. He was there to write about Pentecost and what it was like when people were filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke knows about what it's like when people are filled with the Holy Spirit. And Luke is saying John is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. I mean, if you're a Christian parent, that's what you're praying for, right? You're praying that there's going to come a day soon in the life of your child, from the youngest of age, where they'll come to know God and they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. How special is John in the plans and purposes of God that that's going to happen while he is in utero? While he's in his mother's womb, this child will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it makes you wonder, what on earth could possibly top an in utero filling of the Holy Spirit? And it's almost like Luke is going to raise his hand and go, what about an in utero causing someone to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you what he means. 1 verse 39, the passage that we read. In those days, Mary arose, went with haste into the hill country, to a town of Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah, greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what God has spoken, of what was spoken to her from the Lord." It's this really beautiful scene. It's these two moms, with these two miracle babies who have received this miracle announcement from the angel Gabriel. They're going to meet for the first time. And when they meet, it's the first encounter of John and Jesus. Except these two are both in their mother's wombs. They've both been conceived miraculously. And yet for all the symmetry and all the similarity, what's clear is that one son is greater than the other. In fact, filled with the Holy Spirit, what does Elizabeth say? Elizabeth is pregnant. She's got a six-month belly. And yet she cries, "Blessed are you among all women, and the fruit of your womb." And what's amazing is this isn't reciprocal. Mary doesn't go back, "And blessed are you, Elizabeth." This is one way. The one with the six-month belly is saying to the one that just heard she's conceived, "Blessed are you and the fruit that is being born in your womb." And there's nothing said back, because this baby in the six-month, that's great, but the one that is in front is even greater. And she says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" It's not reciprocal. Instead, it's one-sided. "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Did you catch that? John does a spirit-filled somersault in Elizabeth's womb. He does a Holy Spirit-filled backflip, and that's impressive. But you know what's even more impressive? He does this because he's in the presence of Jesus. I mean, this whole scene, if you think of it, Jesus has just been conceived. If Mary went to the doctor that week, the doctor would have said, "Your baby is the size of a raspberry or a strawberry." And yet strawberry-sized Jesus is enough to cause Elizabeth to be filled with the Holy Spirit and John to do somersaults in the womb. Who is this in the womb of Mary? Because if it's one thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit in utero, it's another to be the one who just entering the presence of causes you to flip over with joy. And the point is, from their mother's wombs, John is special, but Jesus is greater. Because Jesus, this whole thing is about Jesus. Or consider when John was born. In 1 verse 57, Elizabeth gives birth, just like the angel said. And when she gives birth, as you'd expect, all the neighbors and the relatives come by, and there's all this fanfare and this rejoicing over John's birth. Now, I won't even mention that having the neighbors and the relatives come is nice, but having a choir of angels hold a concert in the sky is even greater still, right? It's one thing for your aunt to come over. It's another for Gabriel to summon the heavenly host to have a concert in the sky. But now watch what happens when he's born. In 1 verse 67, Zechariah, this old man who had waited his whole life for a son, holds this baby boy. Till now, he's been mute because he didn't believe what Gabriel had said. When he says that this baby shall be John, his mouth is open, the Holy Spirit fills him, and now he begins to prophesy. Could you picture for a second? Like old, wrinkly Abraham holding Isaac, here is old, wrinkly Zechariah. All these years, advanced in age, finally has this baby that he has waited his whole life for. In fact, when the Gabriel came, he said, "God has finally heard your prayers." How many prayers did Zechariah and Elizabeth pray for a son? How many years? And now he's finally holding this baby boy. This wrinkled old man is holding this boy, and he holds him filled with the Holy Spirit. He begins to prophesy. 68 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." You go, wait a minute. Who is he talking about? I mean, he's holding his firstborn son, the one he's waited for his whole life, and he starts talking about the one who is going to come from the house of David. That's when you realize he's looking down at his boy, but he's not talking about John. Because John is from the house of Levi, not Judah, not David. In fact, that's when you get Zechariah is talking about another kid. He's talking about Jesus. In fact, this whole prophecy section, with the exception of verse 76 and 77, the whole section is about what God would do through Jesus. Could you picture that? Could you picture being given your brand new newborn son, and this dad looks into his tender face and starts talking about another kid? I mean, that's like your parents buying your sister a bed on your birthday, right? I mean, who does that? And yet this whole thing filled with the Holy Spirit is, let me tell you about Jesus. And son, one day, here's what you will be in your relationship towards Jesus. Even on the day of his birth, the spotlight was on Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, 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 this whole thing is about Jesus. You see, friends, John's entire existence was to go before Jesus and prepare the way. And I'm simply contending that Luke is showing to us that didn't start at age 30 in the wilderness. That started from the hour he was announced. From birth itself, John has been the opening act, and Jesus has been the main event. Luke gives us these narratives so that we can't help but see the supremacy of Jesus. That while John is great, in fact, Matthew will say, of those born of women, there's nobody greater than John. And yet, Jesus is greater than the greatest of those born of women. If there's nobody greater than John, and John's the greatest, Luke is trying to have you see Jesus is greater still. And you know what's crazy about it is, nobody, I think nobody in the world is happier that that's true than John himself. Because John's whole soul sang, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And what you read as you read through John's life and his story is that what began in the womb continued that way. So that 30 years later, when John began his ministry, he starts preaching and people start coming to him. And when they come to him, here's what you read, Luke 3, as you keep following, in verse 15. It says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, they all kept coming to John, and they wanted to know, John, who are you? And John's basic testimony about himself was not to tell you who he was, but to tell you who he was not. Literally, the only way he could introduce himself is, I am not the Christ. I'm not the point. I'm the pointer. I'm not the point. I'm not the one you're looking for. That's John's repeated testimony. So much so that then when Jesus does finally arrive, and people start going to him, what does John say? Jesus comes onto the scene, and all of a sudden people start flocking to Jesus. And John's crowds, which used to pack out stadiums, and everyone was following John, all of a sudden the crowds start to dwindle. And all of a sudden everyone's starting to go to Jesus. And so the disciples come to him. In John, they say this, John 3, verse 26. You can just hear it. It says, and they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John, don't you care? Everybody's going to Jesus. And John's answer is, have you never been to a wedding? When you go to a wedding, no one gets up in the morning, dresses up, and goes, I wonder what the best man's toast is going to be. Nobody cares about the best man. No one's thinking about the best man, because the point of the wedding is to see the groom and the bride that belongs to him. That's the point. And John says, I'm the friend of the groom. My entire joy is to see much made of him, to see him get his bride. That's why I exist. I've told you from the beginning, I am not the Christ. And it only makes me glad to hear he's going to increase and I'm going to decrease. You see, John's whole life was to point people to Jesus. And friends, when we're sane, that's what we want too. When we're insane, we need people looking at us. We need the spotlight on us. We need to be impressive and accomplished. We need everyone talking about us. We want to be the center of the world. When we're sane, we want to point people to Jesus. When I think of John, I often think of the State of the Union address. Whatever your politics is, the State of the Union is that one night in America when everybody listens to the president. You know the State of the Union address? On that night, everybody who's an important person, all the VIPs, all the senators, all the dignitaries, they come together into the Capitol building to hear the president speak. And so if you've ever seen that night, all the important people, all the significant people, they're in D.C., they're in the Capitol building. But all of a sudden, when the night is about to start, do you know how it starts? You remember the back door gets thrown open. And a man comes out. And to be honest, you have no idea who that man is. You don't know his name. You don't know his title. You don't know how he got into D.C. or why he's allowed into the Capitol building. But from the back of the room, this man says with a loud voice, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States of America." And then all of a sudden the president walks in and the entire room stands to their feet and they applaud and they clap and they look. And now for 6, 7, 8 minutes, the president makes his way to the front and then stands and the doors close and every eye is looking to the front. And here's the point. That man slips out the back door and no one thinks about him again. No one wonders where he went. No one even looks to him. No one remembers him the rest of the night because now every eye is looking up towards the president. And John says, "You know who I am? I'm that voice. I throw open the door. I shout to the world, 'Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus the Christ.' And everyone stands to him, and everyone looks to him, and everyone applauds for him. And that back door closes. I slip out, and no one thinks about me again." When we're sane, that's what we want with our life. We want to spend our life pointing people to Jesus, slip out the back, die, and be forgotten. When we're sane, that's what we want. We want to make much of Jesus Christ. And John's whole life, from the hour of his birth, is designed to point people to Christ. But let me say this, and then I'll be done. Ultimately, I think if John were here, he would be very uncomfortable with this much talk about John. Because ultimately, the point is not, look how humble John is, and go be like John. Because John would be the first one to say, if you got stuck looking at me, I'm not the point. I'm the pointer. Look to Jesus. And when you look to Jesus, you see the one who was born not barren, but virgin birth. When you look to Jesus, you see the one who not only was filled with the Holy Spirit, who by his in utero presence filled others with the Holy Spirit. When you look to John, you look to the one whom angels themselves filled the night sky to declare his supremacy. And the next time you see John and Jesus together, just consider where it is. The next time the gospel accounts have John and Jesus, Jesus is approaching John for baptism. In fact, Matthew 3 says it this way. Just hear these verses. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." Would you just consider this one more interaction between John and Jesus? All these people are coming to John, confessing their sins to be baptized. And in that line of people stands Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, standing on the baptism line is like standing on line at the welfare office or at the soup kitchen. Whatever your circumstances might be, it says you are in need. Just like the person in front of you, just like the person behind you. When you stand on that line, you're confessing, "I have need." Right? You are admitting, "I have need." And Jesus is standing on that line. He's standing in line so that the specifics of the sinner in front of him or the specifics of the sinner behind him might be different, but he's standing in the line of sinners. Like if there was a drone picture over that crowd of people, there would have been nothing to distinguish Jesus from anyone else. There would have been no halo over Jesus' head so that you would have known this man is different. He is standing with sinners, among sinners, identified as if he were a sinner. He's in the baptism line. So much so that John goes, what are you doing here? You should not be on this line. And you certainly should not come to me for baptism. But Jesus says, let it be so for now. Why? Because Jesus, baptism was just the first step of how much Jesus would identify with sinners. He wasn't just going to stand among us as a sinner or stand with us as a sinner. Corinthians says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how close he would identify with sinners. That he was going to stand, not just in baptism, but he would then later on say, I have a baptism you don't even know about, which is to be drowned under the wrath of God. Drowned, put under the judgment of God. To be swallowed up by sin. To become sin for us. It wasn't just to be baptized, but to die. And that's when you begin to see the greatness of this Jesus. Here is the one who is greater than the greatest, who had come to be lower than the lowest for us. In fact, that's what we remember in this season. That's why he was born. And because Jesus did that, because he not only stood in the sinner's line or stood in the sinner's place, but because he died for the sinner and became sin for us, now the gospel says that what happened to Jesus counts for us, and what should happen to us counted on Jesus. In fact, at the baptism, do you remember, heaven broke out with a loud voice, and the Father said of the Son, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And the good news of the gospel is, because the Son of God was treated like a sinner, us sinners can be treated like the sons of God. So that now, weak and sinful as we are, it's over us that the Father says, you are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased. I mean, that's the trade that Jesus gave to us. He took our place on the cross, and we get the pronouncement that we are God's beloved children with whom he is well pleased. And John the Baptist would say, I didn't do that for you. Jesus did. Because Jesus, this whole thing is about Jesus. Let me pray. I want to invite you as we pray to stand, and then we'll respond together in song as well. So stand with me. Let me close us in prayer, and then we'll end with singing. God, we give you thanks again for sending your great prize from heaven, your supreme Son. There is no one greater, no one better, and Jesus himself. You came to this earth and you made yourself lower than the lowest. Though you were higher than the highest, you made yourself lower than the lowest for us. And you stood in our place and took our sins so that now with glad hearts, we might hear the Father say to us, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And because that's true, we pray that that same commitment that John had would be what we have as well. That we would rest, not knowing that we don't have to make a name for ourselves, but rather we exist to point people to Jesus, to make much of Christ. And so we pray afresh and anew, would you show yourself to be great, that you might win again our trust and our worship. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.